2, verses 1 through 7. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was from the house of and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn.
Thank you, Charles. A number of congregations are meeting this day, and I'm quite sure that of the number of scriptures that might be read in their assembly, this probably is one of the scriptures that almost universally, at this time of the year, has probably been read this day, or in some way or another being quoted, or maybe even being acted out in some sort of a play. This morning, however, what I would like to do is I would like to confess to you that I have a problem with Christmas. Now, as you think about that statement, you might think that that's kind of an odd thing to say at this time of the year, to say you have a problem with Christmas. Someone might say, well, what's your problem? Some might look at it and say, well, there are some things I can understand that you might have a problem with, and that is you might have a problem with the commercialization of Christmas. Stores with Christmas items in October. I'd agree with you on that if you've got a problem with that. Or stations that play Christmas music in November. You know, this is the first year that I can remember in the Kansas City area that we have not had a station start playing Christmas music in November. And only had one station, and that only started, I think, after Thanksgiving holiday. So that's a good thing. So maybe there's not as much of a problem there as there's been in years past. Sometimes the focus seems to be a little bit off. The focus is on the presents. And so if you think about that, someone would say, well, okay, Adonis, I'd agree with you on that, that does create a problem. Christmas debt produces Christmas regret, someone has said. And so I say, well, I'd agree with you there. For some people, that is a problem. And I forgot to save my slideshow in the right way, so it's going to look a little funny on the bottom. Some might say, well, they've forgotten the purpose. Individuals say, we need to put Christ back into Christmas. Because, after all, Jesus is the reason for the season, some would say. Well, that may be a problem for some. That's not really necessarily my problem. So then you would say, so what is the problem? The problem that I have is I have a problem celebrating Christmas as Christ's birthday. And I want to share with you that this isn't just, well, why are you airing your personal problems in the assembly? Well, I want to suggest to you that I have a scriptural reason for that problem. There's a reason that I struggle with that and have a problem with that. And even religiously so have a problem with that. Because I believe that if we're going to go through the New Testament, as we look at some of these things, I hope that you'll at least, even if you don't agree with me, I hope that you'll at least be able to see, I can understand your position. I can understand the stand that you take. Of the problems that I would suggest to you that I have in reference to celebrating Christmas as Christ's birthday, is number one, the birth date of our Lord is absolutely and totally unknown. No one knows when that took place. In fact, all one has to do, if you want to, anymore you don't have to look up in an encyclopedia. We have this new word we call just Google it. It's become a verb now. And so you can just Google this thing and you can Google when was Christ born And you can get a variety of dates. I've just put three of the more popular dates up there, but there are a variety of dates. Some have suggested January 6th. Some have suggested March the 25th. Some have said, obviously, December the 25th. Some even suggest dates in September, dates in November. In fact, there's almost a suggestion given for every single month of the year that our Lord was born. So that creates a problem then. How do we know with certainty when our Lord was born? That's my point. I don't know when our Lord was born. There is no certainty about that particular point. So then some might ask, well, then how do we end up with December 25th? How do we end up with that being the date? Universally, it would seem so recognized. Really, it was by the declaration of a man. Liberius, the Bishop of Rome in 354 AD, recognized, and it's an interesting time in church history, recognized that if they were going to be able to pull more of the pagans in, as Christianity had become an established religion and a recognized religion, and at this point in time, almost the state religion. And so as they recognized this, they said, well, we need to pull in the pagans, but we don't want them to feel as if they're having to give up everything and all of their festivals and all of the feast days that they celebrate. And so we'll establish December 25th as the day that we celebrate Christ, which also happens to coincide with the Roman pagan celebration of Saturnalia when they celebrate the winter solstice. And so we'll bring all those things together and we'll all be able to celebrate it. It wasn't because of the evidence suggested that as you looked at when our Lord would have been born, that was the most logical day. It was other reasons that were used in the figuring out of what would be the best date to use. In fact, when we go to the Bible, there's no date recorded in the Bible. None. When our Lord was born. So my question then, is man then free to just select one and then celebrate? Do I have that kind of liberty in reference to things like this to just say, well, I'm going to pick a date and I'm going to call that the birth date of our Lord and I'm going to celebrate it that way? Does man have the right to select that? That's why I have a problem with celebrating Christmas as Christ's birthday. There's a second problem that I have, and that is there will be an untold number of plays and cantatas and skits this day and maybe last night and probably tonight. And one of the problems that I have with celebrating Christmas as Christ's birthday is if we're going to tell the story, let's at least tell the story correctly. Let's at least use the information that we have, that we know we have. Let's at least get the story correct. Almost every nativity scene that you will see is incorrect. And it reflects a misunderstanding or just an oversight or just, I hope, just not an indifference toward, but they're just, I don't know why it is, but we've accepted that this is the story, even though when we actually read the authorized version of the story, we find that it's a little bit different than the way that it gets told in plays and skits and even in nativity scenes. There are some assumptions that are made that's interesting, and these aren't major. But let me suggest to you that when we start assuming things and then we assume that it was probably that way and then we start telling it that way, you know how many times we tell that and we tell that and we tell that and we tell that? Eventually we forget that we've just assumed that it's that way. Eventually we think that that's the way that it was by virtue of just having told it so many times. That's the danger of making assumptions. When we assume it to be this way and we don't reflect the fact that here is a possibility, we just reflect the fact that this is the way that it is. We're making some assumptions, but we're not going to basically say that. There leaves the indication that, well, that's how it happened. There are some assumptions that's made, if you're familiar with the story, that Mary traveled on a donkey. Go to Luke chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was one of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. No mention is made of how Mary travels. Well, Adonis, really? Really? You're going to get that picky about him? Well, if I'm going to tell the story, I want to tell it in the most accurate fashion that I can. Especially if I'm talking about my Lord and talking about the Son of God. And there's no mention made of that. And so I'm a little bit uneasy about just assuming here is the official version of the story of the birth of Jesus. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 6, that verse says, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And we all know that that happened that evening, right? That's what the story says, but that's not what the verse reflects. I'm not saying that it didn't happen, but we assume that that's when it happened. That they were turned down by all the innkeepers, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And you know how the story goes. They go to this inn, and someone rejects him, this inn, someone rejects him, this inn, someone rejects him, this inn. They're all rejected. There's no room for them in the inn. Did all of the innkeepers reject him? That's the way that the story goes. The text just says there was no room for them in the inn. Maybe they only went to one. Three wise men. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11. We go to Matthew's account of the story of Jesus. The wise men come. They visit our Lord. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so therefore, three gifts, three wise men, right? Well, you're assuming that. I mean, that may be the case. Have you ever gotten three gifts from one person? Have you ever had five people go in on one gift? I mean, the number of the gifts, I mean, we're assuming, you say, well, it's kind of picky. Well, but it doesn't say, and so we have to make an assumption that three gifts means three wise men, and it may not be at all. There might have been 10 wise men that all went together on the three gifts. And so we don't really know how many wise men there were that came and visited our Lord that night. At least there's one aspect of the story that we can clearly identify as being absolutely wrong. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11, the verse that we just read, the wise men visit Jesus where? In the story. In the story, they visit him in the manger. He's not in a manger when the wise men come to visit him. That's not what Matthew 2 and verse 11 said. In Matthew 2 and verse 11, it says, after coming into the house, they saw the child. Oh, wait a minute, where were they? After coming into the house, they saw the child. At some point in time, Jesus has moved from the manger into a house. And yet in the story that's represented by nativity scenes and by skits and plays and cantatas of all sort, that's not where the wise men visit our Lord. That's at best being careless with the story of our Lord. This creates a problem for me. When we, even in the telling of the story, we don't tell the story correctly. There's a third reason that celebrating Christmas as Christ's birthday causes me a problem, and that is its origin is unknown. McClintock and Strong said in their encyclopedia, to account for the origin of Christmas, therefore, it is not necessary to trace it, as some writers do, to the feast of dedication celebrated by the Jews, or as others do, to the heathen Saturnalia. Jablonski endeavors to show that it originated with the Basilidit. Yeah, those people in Egypt. I had that in my office, but it's not coming out up here. So, what do you think when you read that account? Well, we got this fellow that says this, and this fellow that says that, and there's another fellow over here, and he says it's this. And so as you look at that, what do you get? I'm pretty sure no one knows the origin, if no one can agree on it. This is not a religious encyclopedia. This is just an encyclopedia. And they're looking at it from a very objective standpoint. They're saying, you know, as you look at the origin of Christmas, as you look at the origin of that celebration, you can go a lot of different ways. These are scholars just trying to, in a scholarly fashion, demonstrate to you that when it comes to tracing an origin and to be objective about it and to be scholarly about it and to look objectively at the evidence, you just can't nail it down as to where the origin came from. We don't know. causes me some problems since I don't know where it came from. What I do know then is it didn't originate with God, wherever it came from, because I can identify exactly what I'm supposed to do in worship unto Him in my daily life. I know where I can find the origin for what we've done this morning. I know where I can find the origin for the way that I should personally live my life. I know where that originated from. I can go to God's Word and I can find it. When I can't find it, then I'm not really sure of the source of it. And if I'm not really sure of the source of it, you know what that means? The source could be incorrect. Couldn't be the wrong source. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." I'm looking, when I talk about doing something, and when I'm talking about doing something with religion, and I'm talking about doing it for worship unto God, I'm looking for an origin that I can put my finger on and say, that what we're doing, that came from these guys, and these guys didn't just make it up. These guys were moved by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote, so that though they wrote it, though it was at the hands of men that wrote that, and though it was a man, it was in back of that was the Holy Spirit, and back of that was the authority of God. The origin of it is God Himself. So I can go back and I can say, well, why do you do that? I'll tell you why we do that. Why do you have Christmas on December 25th? Well, I don't know. You know, I've never... you ought to research that. You begin to research that. I don't really know why. It's just kind of what we've always done is about the best explanation. Wow, that's dangerous, isn't it? Isn't it dangerous that your best defense for your practice is, well, that's what we've always done. Three generations of women cutting the end of a ham off, not understanding why they're doing it, until they ask Grandma, and Grandma says, my pan was too small, and that's why I cut the end of the ham off. They had no idea that's why they were doing it. It was just because, well, that's just what we've always done. It could be that with Christmas. This is not a latter-day revelation. You see, that's not really been opened. Someone say, well, the Lord revealed to this at a latter time that this would be all right for us to do. Well, that won't work either, because Jude says, beloved, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So someone says, well, the Lord revealed this on a later day that this is all right. But Jude said, be careful of those. Contend for what you have. Defend that. Don't accept that which comes later. Thirdly, I can't give a defense for it. See, I'm under obligation to be able to defend what I do and to be able to give an answer for what I do. Now, that puts an obligation on me, doesn't it? It puts an obligation on me that I understand why I do what I do. And if I don't understand why I do what I do, how are you going to defend that? And even if you attempt to defend it, it's going to be a poor defense, because you don't even know why you're doing what you're doing. And so when someone asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, your best defense may be, that's what I've always done. That's what mom and dad did. Well, I wasn't in your family, so you're going to have to come up with a better reason than that. I can't give a defense for celebrating Christmas as Christ's birthday because I can't find revelation. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, beginning in verse 14, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Its origin is unknown. And so as a result of that, that gives me a problem. McClintock and Strong again in their encyclopedia said the observance of Christmas is not of divine appointment. Now, again, I want you to understand the source that we're using. It's not a religious source. It's a secular source. And they're just looking at the evidence. And they're saying the observance of Christmas is not of divine appointment. Nor is it of New Testament origin. The day of Christ's birth cannot be ascertained from the New Testament or indeed from any other source. The fathers of the first three centuries do not speak of any special observance of the Nativity. From the day that Christ came onto the earth to the day that he died, for the next 300 years, there is not a mention of any kind of celebration of his birth. There is no mention of a celebration of Christmas. And yet, for the first 300 years, we have a ton of manuscripts of individuals who were children of God, who were Christians, who wrote, we call them the church fathers, who wrote extensively. So it's not like, well, we don't have any mention of it. Of course, we only have one document, but we don't have any mention of it. No, we have tons of documents and no mention of it. Doesn't that strike you as a little bit odd? It did to these scholars when they looked at that and they said, you know, the observance of Christmas, it's not by divine appointment. It's not in the New Testament. It didn't originate from there. The date of his birth can't be ascertained from the New Testament or from any other source. And in fact, the first 300 years of the church's existence, there's no mention of it, period. Now, that should raise some questions, shouldn't it? It's like, well, now, wait a minute. If this was such an important thing, why don't we find it mentioned somewhere by someone? Even just a casual reference is missing. It tells us that maybe it wasn't part of the original service to our Lord when our Lord's church began. And so that causes me some problems, the fact that this origin is unknown. Let me suggest to you a little bit different perspective. Its source is unknown. McClintock and Strong, again in their encyclopedia, said, the institution may be sufficiently explained by the circumstance that it was the taste of the age to multiply festivals, and that the analogy of other events in our Savior's history, which had already been marked by a distinct celebration, may naturally have pointed out the propriety of marking his nativity with the same honorable distinction. You know what you could sum that up in one short three-letter word as? It was the fad of the day. Get festivals. Make a festival for every event, every time in our Lord's life. We've got to document his birth. We've got to document his baptism. We've got to document his visit to the temple. We've got to document his first teaching. We've got to document every single thing. Every event in his life needs what? A festival. That was the fad of the day, making festivals, honoring every single event in our Lord's life. And yet, McClintock and Strong has already said that there's no evidence for any of that in the New Testament, men doing that or saying that that needed to be done. Doesn't that kind of raise a question as to maybe we've gotten all carried away about this when we see that the source is unknown? That causes me some problems. As we continue to think about this, if this really is a man-made addition, if there's nothing in the New Testament about it, which we've already acknowledged that there isn't, if we can't figure out the origin, if we can't figure out the source, then that means there's no man of God that was moved by the Holy Spirit to write that down so that the people of God from ages on after that revelation would know that they needed to observe that. If all of that is missing, that's where we get scriptural authority for all that we do. That's where we know that we can go and say, I'm doing this and I know God is pleased because God revealed it here. But we can't do that. And so if we can't do that, doesn't that leave us with the alternative? And that is, well, if God didn't originate this and if God is not the source of this, then that would mean that man must be the source of that. Let me just give you a few scriptures to think about. The danger of acknowledging that this is a man-made addition. Scripturally, The Bible and Jesus himself spoke against man-made additions. In Matthew chapter 15, when the Pharisees questioned our Lord about his disciples not doing according to the tradition of the elders, that which the elders had added to the word of God. And so they get on to the Lord because the Lord wasn't getting on to his disciples because his disciples weren't following the tradition of the elders. And so Jesus makes a comment about that when he quotes from Isaiah and said, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." And think about that just for a moment. We have some very important words found in this one verse. We're talking about worship. That's what's under consideration. But in that verse, we find that there is a kind of worship that can be classified as vain, as useless, as worthless. And so that begs the question then to find out, well, how could individuals come with an honorable intent, come with noble intentions to worship God, and yet do it in such a way that it is invalidated, that it is made to be vain and useless? What Jesus tells us, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. It's a vain thing to use as a man-made addition, to put that into a worship context and say God will be pleased with this if man added it. If it didn't work in Matthew chapter 15, and if our Lord himself condemned that, I know that it won't work now. Secondly, adding to what God has revealed, that's dangerous. In Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." I recognize that John is applying this to the book that he wrote. And I recognize that what John is saying is you don't add to what has been given. But the principle applies that once God gives it, once God reveals it, once God moves men to write, then I am bound to stay within the parameters of what God has revealed and not go beyond that. Because if I go beyond that, I don't know for certain that God has put his stamp of approval on it. I just don't know. And you know, eternity is too long to risk it. Say, "Well, I think it'll be okay." Really? You're not risking $20. You're not risking your car. You're not risking your house. You're risking your eternal life on something that God may not have approved of, and in fact, he may actually say is vain. I'm not going to take that kind of risk. I'm sorry. I want you to notice that Peter informs us that God has already given us everything that we need. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own will, by his own glory and excellence." Granted to us everything pertaining to life. The scriptures equip us with every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Practically speaking, when we just looked at it from a scriptural standpoint, what about if this is a man-made addition, just practically speaking? Well, if one is allowed, you know what happens? One addition begets more addition. I mean, once I allow the opportunity and once I sanction the ability of man to add, then who's going to say, "No, that's too far"? Who's going to stand? No, you can't add that. Well, why can't I add that? I've added these five other things. Upon what basis are you going to say you can't add this, but we'll let you add these five things? And I guarantee you, if you get right down to it, it's going to be personal. It's not going to be scriptural. It's just going to be, well, I don't like this sixth thing, but I like these five things. And so I don't think you ought to do this sixth thing. That's the only basis upon which you can stand against it. The old adage used to be, when you open the barn door, you lose control of what comes out of the barn. You lost control. Because if the door's open, then everything can come out. Everything can leave. Once I open the door to one man-made addition, I cannot say that, well, this one can't be allowed. Upon what basis? I have no basis to make an objection. That's why that's kind of dangerous. Because it makes the sky is the limit. You remember what we read earlier? That basically the reason that there was this festival was because, as McClintock and Strong said, that was just the fad of the day to add festivals. Well, can you imagine being governed by every religious fad in every generation? Can you imagine if we allowed ourselves to do that, how far away we would wander from God? And no one could say, well, I don't think we should do that. I think that's too liberal. Why do you think that's too liberal? Basically, what you're saying is, well, I'm just not comfortable with this. But the next generation will be comfortable. And then the next generation will push it further. And the next generation will push it further. And there's no basis upon which you can say, well, I don't think that's right. Why? Because you added that. Well, we've added 500 traditions before then. Why are you balking at this one? You see, it logically just doesn't work. That makes the sky as being the limit. What's the long and the short of all of this? The long and the short of all of this is the reason that I don't believe that Christians can celebrate Christmas as Christ's birthday is there's just no authority for me to act that way. I just don't have that authority. Now, if someone can come up with it, then we'll be obligated to that. It won't be a choice then. It won't be, well, should we or shouldn't we? No, it'll be, well, we have to, because we're obligated to follow the authority of our Lord. But the problem is, there's no command, there's no example, there's not even an implication or an inference for me celebrating Jesus' birthday. You know what? All I need is one. I just need one. Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? Because of one example. That's why. That's the power of one. Because of one example of brethren doing it on the first day of the week, that's when we're going to do it. Why do you do that? Because I know that's when they did it. Why don't you another day? I don't know if another day is obligated. I don't know if another day is going to be accepted. But I don't know that I've got permission to do that. Why are you doing it on Sunday? Because I know they did it and I know it was accepted and we're going to do the same thing. One example. That's how powerful one example is. One command would work. Even an implication would work. One. I'm not asking you to provide a laundry list of things. I'm not asking you to provide a novel. I'm just asking for one. Now, if there's not one, isn't it curious why there isn't one? And if there isn't one, made over in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, well, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now think about just in context of our lesson, think about the excuses they could get. But Lord, look at the good that we did. Look at the benefits that was afforded individuals. Look at all of the things that was done in your name for your good, for your people. And yet, what did Jesus say? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you who act without authority. We're not talking about murderers. We're not talking about rapists. We're not talking about individuals who spit on the Lord or would have spit on the Lord. We're talking about individuals who think they're serving Him putting his name on it, doing it in a way that they think he'll be pleased with. And he says, I don't know that. We need to be careful that we make sure that we follow the authority of our Lord. This creates a problem for me. Summarizing, as we bring our lesson to a close, I have a problem with Christmas. I have a problem with celebrating it as Christ's birthday. Because of the birthday, the story is incorrectly told, the origin is unknown, its source is not known, and we lack authority. But someone might say, oh, I don't see the harm in it. I think this is much ado about nothing. Really, of all the problems, of all the things that's going on in the world, you want to harp on this? Let me suggest you remember a couple of scriptures. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I don't doubt that there are a number of individuals who look at the Christmas celebration and they think, what harm could it do? What's the big deal, Adonis? What's the harm? So people get to remember our Lord's birth. It's an opportune time for people to think about our Lord, maybe think about their life. I know. Go on and on and on with all of your reasoning. All the things that make it, what? Seem right. Problem is, there's going to be this one scripture that says, just because something to me seems right, I have to acknowledge the end may not be where I think it's going to be. It may not end up where I want it to. Because, you see, I don't look at things, sorry you can't see that, but Isaiah chapter 55 verses 8 and 9, I learned very early in the Old Testament that when it comes to the way that we look at things, God looks at things in a way that I don't look at things. And that my thoughts are not going to be His thoughts. And that when it comes to the matter of comparing, I need to remember God's thoughts are higher than man's thoughts. So when I'm going to talk about, well, I think, that's fine. I'm glad you think that. Just remember, you're way down here, as we'd say in Oklahoma and Indian country, you're way down here on the totem pole. God's up here on the top of the totem pole. And the top is reserved for the man with the greatest degree of respect. And so God's ways are above man's ways. And so while I may argue, I'm arguing with men who are way down on the totem pole. God's ways are above. We've already seen where we can find out where God's ways are. We've already seen where we can find out what God wants us to do. It's for that reason then, as hard as it is, I know, for some to accept, and even still yet, some may absolutely reject it and say, I just don't get it. I just don't understand. For those reasons that we've stated this morning, those are why I have a problem with Christmas. And this evening, what I want to do is something totally different and though yet related to this. And that does it really matter? Sitting, what I want to talk about is the doctrine of doctrine. What is the doctrine on doctrine? Does it matter what we teach? Does it matter what we believe? Does it matter? And I want to suggest to you that we're going to find, and it's not going to be about Christmas. It's just going to be about people tell us it doesn't matter what we teach. We're going to find, I think from the Bible, it does seem to matter. And so if it matters what we teach, it matters what we teach in reference to this. It matters because we are representatives of God's people. We're representatives of God. We are children of Him. We are slaves of Him. And so that means I'm under obligation to do what He wants me to do. Now we can sit around and we can talk about, well, I think it'd be a good idea. Well, I think it ought to be done. Well, I think there's nothing wrong with it. That's fine. But just remember, there's a way that seems right, and the end thereof may be the ways of death. We may be guilty of doing the very thing that the people of God did in the Old Testament. We may be guilty of being stiff-necked. They wanted it. They desired certain things. They chose to ignore God's revelation. They chose to ignore His prophets. And as a result of that, what happened? They rejected Jesus. That could be what happens to us if we think that we know better, we can do better. We've got a better idea. We don't see any harm in it. We think it'll be all right. Boy, that's dangerous. Because we are elevating ourselves to a place where I do not belong, has not been reserved for me, and all I'm going to do is find myself in the ways of death. If you're here this morning and your life is what it needs to be, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. and do what he tells you to do. Whether you agree with that or not, you have a loving Father who loves you, knows what's best for you, given you all things that pertain to life and godliness, gives you everything through his word that you can do, that you can know what God would have you to do and is pleasing to him. He's done that for you. Stay within the framework of what our Father has given us, and he'll say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. You're here this morning, your life is not what it needs to be, and we can help you make it right. Won't you let us know what we could do? If you'll come forward, well, together we stand and sing our song.